Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 John, 1 John chapter 5, 1 John 5. Last summer, my lifelong friend, Jake Heppner, and I were preparing for fishing and camping and canoeing in the Boundary Waters Wilderness between the border of Minnesota and Canada. Looking at our map, we saw a lake on there called Clearwater Lake that was so far off the beaten path, our thinking was, if we could get to Clearwater Lake, not only would it be pristine beauty and there would be no other people, but no one will have fished here because it's so far off the beaten path and the fishing will be wonderful. So we figured, well, it's going to take all of our first day to get this to this lake, but it'll be worth it. So this was our goal as we set out this day. Unfortunately, the map that we were using was about 10 years old and showed a trail to the lake that no longer existed and hadn't for years. As we were making our way to the lake, we also realized that there had been a forest fire, but we were determined. We were going to make it to this lake, fire, trail or no trail. The worst part of the journey was what we affectionately referred to as the muck. We came to this one part, and we were halfway there already now, so there was no going back in our minds. There was one part where there were kind of cliffs on either side, and there had been a forest fire, and so all the trees were down. You couldn't go that way. The only way to get from this lake that we were at to the next little lake on the way to Clearwater Lake was to go through this kind of swampy area in between the two lakes. We called the muck because as you drew close to it, there was an odor that was very odoriferous. It was horrible. It smelled like years and years of dead things. And as we came up to it, we realized that we weren't going to be able to canoe across this muck because there was a floating vegetation all across the top of it that kind of was growing on the top of the water and you couldn't canoe through. And so how are we going to get there? There's no way around. You only can go through the muck. And we realized, stepping off the canoe lightly, that the vegetation that was floating on top of the muck would hold you if you stepped in the right place. And so we're going. And so each of us got out on one side of the canoe and kind of gently stepped in the right place on either side of this smelly muck, and then we dragged the canoe between us across the top of this floating vegetation. The problem was every step would give a little, and you weren't sure until you put your whole weight on it whether it was going to give totally, and wherever you missed, you would fall waist deep into the muck. The smell was the worst thing. So this goes on for a while. Oh, how we longed for something to stand upon. And I thought about, well, wouldn't that be how it would be with our lives? If we didn't have the Word of God, we'd be wading through the muck of uncertainty. We'd be making decisions, but you never know with that decision, well, is this the right thing? Where is this going to lead me? Am I going to be able to stand on this? Thankfully, we have the Word of God that gives us some place to stand, some place we're going to put our feet. Oh, how we were longing for a path as we were going across this muck. Well, the muck was only one of the obstacles. The forest fire made the passage nearly impossible. I'm just telling you the rest of the story so you can laugh at me. So after dark that night, we staggered into Clearwater Lake, bleeding and battered and not even able to carry in all of our supplies with no water left. But we had made it. And stretching out in front of us was our destination, Clearwater Lake. We had reached our goal through trial and muck and stink, only to find that there were people there who had driven up to it by the road on the other side. Somehow we missed that on the map, that there was a lot easier way to reach Clearwater Lake, and we fished there the whole next day and caught one fish. How are you living your life? Are you trudging through the muck of uncertainty on your way to a disappointing destination, as we were doing? Or are you standing upon the certainties of the Word of God? John has come to the end of his epistle, and all that remains from where we are now, 1 John 5:13, all that remains from here on out is summary and application. Today we're going to examine three certainties upon which the child of God can stand. Places where we can plant our feet, truth that we can know and live from. All of these things are review. And in the middle of these three certainties, there is an urgent appeal to prayer that John gives to us, which is very appropriate for our gathering here. So we're going to go through these three certainties and look at the appeal to prayer in the middle of them. The first certainty comes from 1 John 5:13. It is this: if you are a child of God, you have eternal life. There's a place to plant your foot and live from. If you are a child of God, you have eternal life. Look at verse 13. These things, John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal life is not merely a future reality, but for the believer in Jesus Christ, eternal life is something that we already possess. It's something that God has given to us. It's sprung up within our soul. We have life. We have life now, and we have life that will extend forever. And we can know it. Now, John says in this verse, these things I have written to you so that you may know. If we were going to review the epistle of John, well, there's three things that he said. How do I know if I have eternal life? He said, well, life, if I have life, the life of God within me, if I have eternal life, then you're going to be able to see it in at least three ways. And he went over these things several times as we went through. If I have life, then I'm going to continue to believe in Jesus Christ as Scripture has revealed Him, which he mentions in this verse. Two other signs of life would be, I am going to love. If I have the life of God within me, I'm going to love His people, I'm going to love Him, and I'm going to be turning away from the love of the world. All these other things that want to substitute for the love of Him. Signs of life, belief in Jesus Christ, love, and obedience. If I have the life of God, it sets the direction of my life after Him. And if I look in my life and I see these things, belief in Jesus Christ and a desire to obey and love for other people that are Christians and love for God, if I see these things in my life, I can know that I have eternal life because these things do not come naturally. You're not going to do any of these three things without God having given His life to you. And so this is what John says as he's reviewing. I've written these things to you about these three tests of life so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's a certainty on which we can stand. There's a second certainty upon which a child of God can stand that he reviews here. Number two is God will answer your prayers. As a child of God, we can be certain that God will answer our prayers. This too, what a promise, what a certainty to be able to have. Look in verse 14, 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. When this verse says that God hears, it doesn't simply mean that He knows that we're praying to Him. It means that He hears with the intention of doing something about it. He hears as a loving father would hear the request of his son, caring for him. But God promises more here than just compassionate hearing of our prayers. He promises action. Do you see that in verse 15? 1 John 5:15. And if we know, which we do, if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. Amazing statement. Since we know that God hears us in everything we ask for, we have those requests. If you, as a child of God, have asked for it, then this verse says you have it. Now, we need to say that prayer is not about getting our way. Prayer is about getting His way. You can see that in verse 14. We went over that quickly, but this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. God is promising us that if we ask, He is going to give us what we ask for, with one exception: if it's not part of His plan, then He's not going to give it to us. Paul asked for the thorn in the flesh to be removed from him, and it wasn't part of God's plan. Jesus asked for that cup of suffering to be removed from him, and that wasn't part of God's plan. Now, here's a question that can come into my mind. Read this verse, and it says, well, if I ask anything according to His will, then God will give it to me. In moments of doubt, I might say, if God is just going to follow His plan anyway, right? If He's just going to follow His plan anyway, why am I praying? You know, if He wants to give it to me, He'll give it to me. If He doesn't want to give it to me. It doesn't matter if I ask because he's not going to give it to me. It's against his will. Why bother praying? Well, there's a couple of things we could say about that. First thing is this. God has built it into his plan to accomplish great things by means of our prayers. God has this plan, and he has built it into his plan that he's going to accomplish great things, and he wants to do it through our prayers. Theologians often say God ordains the means as well as the end. What's the end? What has God planned for us? If you're his child, he has untold blessings that he wants to give to you in this life and other people through you in this life. He has untold riches that he wants to share with you. And he wants to give them to you by means of prayer. So not only has he planned to bless you, but he's planned to bless you by answering your prayers. We can see in Scripture, if I don't pray, God may very well withhold blessings from my life. A couple of verses we'll look at that show that. Why would he do that? Why would God not bless me if I don't pray? Well, one of the things that he wants to teach us in this life as believers is that we can't do anything without him. Right? He wants to teach us that we have to depend on him for everything. And so, sometimes he teaches us to depend on him by withholding his blessings until we ask for them. James 4:2, jot it down. James 4:2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Implying that if I were to ask, I would have. Sometimes God teaches us to depend on him by pouring out his greatest blessings on those who most humbly and wholeheartedly ask for them. James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So it would be faulty thinking for me to say, well, God's not going to give it to me unless it's his will anyway, so why bother asking? No, God wants to bless you, and there are certain blessings that he's going to give you through your prayers. And so we should take this promise and we should be on our knees. Here is the truth. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we know that if he hears us, we know that we have the request that we've asked from him. So we want to keep going back to him with our requests and asking him for these things, and he's going to give us what his good plan is for us in answer to our prayers. Now, here at the conclusion of his book, John is reviewing some things that he said. None of this is new. You could go back earlier chapters, and he's said these things in more detail, until we get to this particular application that John wants to make in the middle of this passage. He's reviewing these certainties, but there's an urgent plea that's in the middle of them. And the urgent plea has to do with helping a brother who is falling into sin. We help him by praying. It's kind of why he's brought up this certainty that we know we have what we ask. If you see your brother falling into sin, John is going to say, pray for him. Look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Let me paraphrase this. John says, if you see your brother falling into sin, pray for him as if his life depends upon it. God will hear your prayer and grant him life unless his sin is unto death. Now that brings up a flood of questions, does it not? One, how is it that we are praying that God will give life to a brother? If he's a brother, doesn't he already have life? And what is this sin leading to death? Is John saying that it's possible that someone who has eternal life isn't going to lose it? And we want to look at those questions, but before we do so, I want to skip ahead to verse 18. There's a third certainty, and actually we're stopping at three today because we're not going to finish the book, but there's more that come. The theme of this whole last section of the book is what we know. And so there's a third certainty upon which the child of God can stand that's in verse 18 that I think sets some parameters and is going to help us be able to answer the questions that we have about verse 16. So come with me to verse 18. Here's a third thing upon which we can stand. We know this to be true. You, as a child of God, you will not live a life of rebellion against God. You will not live, child of God, a life of rebellion against God. Look at verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, when he says at the beginning of the verse, we know that no one who was born of God sins, this is not the first time that he's talked about this in this book. He's reviewing for us. He's drawing to mind what he's already said. Someone who is God's child will not live their lives in a constant pattern of rebellion against their father. It's not going to happen. It's in present tense sins, referring to ongoing action. Yes, all children of God sin, but no, children of God do not live lives primarily characterized by sin and rebellion. Interesting, in verse 18, he adds some things that are new. First, he says, look, you as a child of God, you're not going to live your life in rebellion against God as a constant pattern of your life. That's not going to happen. And then he says, why? Why won't that happen? In verse 18, he says, because he who was born of God, that's Jesus, he who was born of God keeps him, the believer, and the evil one does not touch him. Why will your life not be dominated by sin and by Satan? Because Jesus Christ keeps you. John Calvin wrote centuries ago, were any one of us the keeper of his own salvation, it would be a miserable protection. You don't remain saved because of your iron grip upon Christ. You remain saved because of his invincible grip upon you. And what a comfort that is. What a place to stand. Christ is the one who keeps us. And notice, this is saying more than just that Jesus keeps you from hell, but it's saying that he's keeping you from that lifestyle of sin that would end up in hell. He's keeping you from a life of rebellion against him. See, no one who was born of God sins. Why? Because he who was born of God keeps him. Jesus is keeping us on the narrow road that leads to eternal life. The proper application of this verse is not to look at someone who's living a life of rebellion and say, well, yes, this person, he's turned his back on God, he's turned his back on God's word, but at least we know Jesus is keeping him. Well, no, that's not what John is saying at all here. This verse is saying that if a person is truly born of God, Jesus will keep him so that he does not finally turn his back on God and his word. Well, what about Satan? Doesn't Satan have a say in this? Wouldn't he be able to pull us as believers away from God into a sinful lifestyle, into eternal death maybe? Does Satan have any say in this? John says, he who was born of God keeps him, that's Jesus, keeping us, and the evil one does not touch him. Satan cannot touch you if you're a believer. What this verse is saying, Satan cannot touch you. What's that mean? Well, it means that Satan can't get a hold of you anymore. The word touch can be translated to take hold of or to cling to something. I have this picture in my head. You know how sometimes taking a bath and you've got this bar of soap that you want to grab, and no matter how you go at it, the thing keeps slipping out because it's too wet and your hands are soapy and the bar of soap just keeps slipping out. It's kind of the picture here. Satan is trying to grab believers. He wants to pull them back into the lifestyle of sin and rebellion that they used to live. He wants to pull them away from the faith in Jesus Christ that saved them, and yet as he's grabbing at them, they keep slipping out of his grips. Satan cannot clutch you. He can't get a hold of you. Also, Satan cannot destroy you or your faith. This word touch is often translated, it's used to describe something that's being destroyed. In the Greek Old Testament, God instructed Satan about Job. When he was talking to Job, Job had asked permission to cause problems, Satan had asked permission to cause problems for Job. And God says to Satan, all that he has is in your power, but do not touch him. Same word, you can't destroy him. Satan can tempt you, believer. We know this by experience, don't we? Satan can tempt you, but he can never again get a hold of you, and he cannot finally destroy you. good illustration of this, I think, is the Peter. Turn back in with me in your Bibles to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Hold your finger there in 1 John and turn to Luke chapter 22. We're going to verse 31. This is soon before Peter is going to be tempted and fail. Jesus is talking to him, predicting what's going to happen. Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now we know what happened here. Did Satan successfully tempt Peter? Yes, he did. Right? Peter denied his Lord three times. He was overwhelmed with grief because of it. But notice two things. Satan had to get permission to be able to lift his finger against Peter. And secondly, Jesus knew that Peter would turn again, right? He says, Satan's asked for permission, but when you turn again, he knew that Satan wasn't going to be able to finally destroy Peter. He knew that Peter would come back because Peter had the life of God within his soul, the indestructible, eternal life that had already been granted to him. And because Jesus was keeping Peter, Satan couldn't touch him. Now, he tempted him. He caused him problems. But he couldn't finally get a hold of him. He couldn't destroy him. Turn back to 1 John. So what do we know as a believer? Well, we know enough. We know enough for us to be satisfied as we walk through this life, right? We know that we have eternal life. We know that God will answer our prayers. And we know that we will not finally live a life of rebellion against God. Three certainties. Now come back with me to verse 16. What if we see somebody who has been associated with our group of Christian friends, with our church, and we all love this person, we view them as a brother or sister, and we see this person, maybe they're still here, we see them beginning to fall into a pattern of sin. What should I think about this situation? How should I approach in my mind, here's a believer, at least it seems like they're a believer, and they're beginning to fall into a pattern of sin that's concerning to us. What should I do? Well, John says I should pray, right? Verse 16, I should ask, and God will, on my behalf, give life to my brother. Did you see that there? He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. Now, it's interesting here. What was it that I was asking for? If you look in the verse, my brother was sinning, and I'm supposed to pray for him. Well, what was it that I prayed for? I would think, just knowing how I typically pray, if I saw a brother falling into sin, I'm going to be praying probably for repentance for him. I don't think I would be praying for life. But it seems like John is expecting us to do that, right? Because he says, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin. Well, who said anything about life being on the line? But clearly in John's mind here, this person, this professing believer who I'm praying for, I see them slipping off into sin. I'm supposed to go to God and pray for them that they'll have life. Now, there's two main ways that good Bible teachers have understood this passage. Good Bible teachers. So if you go with the first one, the one I'm going to go with the second one, we can still be friends and love one another. We could do that anyway. Here's the first way that this is explained. We find in other passages of Scripture that there are situations where a believer in Jesus Christ might sin grievously enough that God might respond to their sin by taking away their physical life, by bringing them to a premature death. A couple of places we see that in Scripture. You think Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts 5, they had lied to the Holy Spirit, and they died there. Also, you see it in 1 Corinthians. There were some Corinthian believers who, in the Lord's Supper, were being selfish and not honoring the Lord in the Lord's Supper, and so they died for it. The Lord moved in discipline and ended their physical lives. And so one explanation of this passage goes like this. The sin unto death is a sin that causes God to prematurely end a person's life. Right? They are sinning, and it's serious enough that God has decided that this person's physical life is coming to an end. That would be the sin unto death. When we're praying for life, we're praying that they're not going to die physically. I personally don't think this is the best explanation. Here's the reason. We are in the conclusion of John's book here, and he's summarizing and applying what he has already taught us, not introducing things that are brand new. And life and death are key themes of this letter that he brings up over and over again. And whenever he does, consistently, John in 1 John is talking about eternal spiritual life that's planted within our souls. And when he speaks of death, he speaks of eternal separation from God, and that's true of those who do not know God. So throughout the book, John is, when he refers to life and death, he's referring to eternal life, eternal death, having a relationship with God or not having a relationship with God. And I think that it's best to understand this verse in that same context, rather than to pull things from far away in Scripture and bring them in here. So if we do that, what would this be? If the life and death that he's talking about is eternal life and eternal death, what would he be describing? Here's the situation. One brother sees another brother falling into a pattern of sin. And he knows, based on our third certainty, he knows that if this man really is a brother, if he does have life, then Jesus is going to keep him, and Satan is not going to be able to pull him away from the Lord in terms of his eternal life or even in terms of his lifestyle. He's not going to turn away from Christ. And these believers, they know what's at stake here because they've already had a group of people that were among them that have defected from the church, have turned their back upon Jesus Christ and the truth about him, and have gone away. Turn back over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. In fact, I think these may be the people that John is referring to in our passage. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. John says, here's these people that have left. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Well, what if someone within the church that we view as a brother or sister does abandon his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What if he does fix his love back on the world instead of on God? What if he does turn his back on the Lord's commandments? Well, John has been saying throughout this book, then that would show us that he doesn't have life, that he's on his way to hell, this professing believer who abandons faith and love and obedience, doesn't have eternal life and never did. So, knowing that that's the case, if I'm here at church or I'm interacting with the brothers and sisters that I love, and I see another brother or sister that I care for, that I view as part of my body, part of my family, my spiritual family, I see them falling into a pattern of life that's, if they continue on this way, they're turning their back upon the Lord, upon obedience and love and faith in Jesus Christ. What if I see them starting to fall into a pattern of sin? What ought to go through my mind? I ought to be gravely concerned. I have to think, this is a matter of life and death. If this person really does leave Christ, they're on their way to hell. And so, what should I do? John says, if you see this happening here in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life. I'm concerned about spiritual death. I mean, before I thought that this guy's a believer, he's been part of us. I view him as a brother, and yet I know if he turns his back on the Lord, that's a sign of death and not of life. And so I'd be gravely concerned for his soul. Now, only the Lord knows this man's true heart, right? If he really is a believer, we all sin, right? Sometimes we get stuck in sins for a while. We go a way that we shouldn't be going. And we need to be turned back like Peter. But only the Lord knows what's in the man's heart. If the man's really a believer, God has already given him life. He's not going to take it away. I'm praying, Lord, give this man life. He really has life. I'm praying, Lord, keep this guy. But the Lord is going to do it. He's doing it through my prayers. Maybe that this person who I've always viewed as a Christian hasn't ever been. But still, for me to pray for life for him is the right thing. Lord, give him life. Maybe now in this crucial moment in his life, he's going to see, you know what? I need to trust in Jesus Christ and find this eternal life that's offered to me. But it's a serious point in this person's life. If he turns from his sin and believes in Jesus or continues to do so, he's going to live. If he turns from Jesus into a life of sin, he's going to die. And God is saying, believers, your prayers make a difference. It's almost like, I think what John is saying here, is that we are to pray for each other as Christians. We're to pray that God will keep our fellow brothers and sisters saved. Well, why would I pray for that? Isn't he going to do that anyway? It seems like this is what John is asking for us to do. This brother, I'm to pray that God will give him life. Turn over with me to James chapter 5. As I was studying this week, I was looking at the way that several New Testament epistles end. And it's interesting that several of the New Testament epistles end with a similar call, where he's talking to believers about those who are among them and saying, pray for them that they might be saved. And we think, well, but they're saved. Well, pray for them that they're going to make it all the way to the end. Pray that God will keep them. Look at James here, James chapter 5, verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Here's another situation similar to the one in John. There's someone among you straying from the truth. Are they a real believer? At this point, we don't know. What's going to show us is how they respond. Do they come back or do they go away into sin? But what we need to do now is realize, boy, this is a crucial moment. I need to pray. Pray for fellow believers that God might keep them on the narrow road that leads to eternal life. Turn over to Jude, very similar passage there. Jude, look at Jude verse 20. There's only one chapter in Jude. Jude 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. We say, well, wait a minute, isn't that Jesus' job to keep us saved? Doesn't he promise to do that? Yes. But we have a responsibility to be involved. God wants to use your prayers for me to keep me on the right path, and vice versa. Verse 23, still think he's talking about these folks from within the church. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. Well, from our perspective, I don't know for sure. I can't see his heart, whether he loves the Lord or not, but I can see that he's heading off towards a life of sin that ends in death. I don't want that. I need to pray for him that he might not end up in the fires of hell. It's a life and death thing. I think maybe sometimes we take... Oh, let's go to one more. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians 5. Epistle of Paul to the church in Thessalonica. Again, here Paul is praying for believers that they'll stay, that they'll be preserved complete until the end, that God will keep them saved, even though God's already promised that they're going to be kept. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Who is it that's going to bring about the final salvation of these believers? It's Jesus Christ. He is faithful. He will do it. There's no question. And so you think, well, since Jesus has got this sewed up, I can pray about other things. But what's Paul doing in verse 23? Right before he says, he will keep them. He's praying that they'll make it to the end of the sanctification process, that they'll be found blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation. God keeps us saved, but he means to do it as we pray for one another. I think we can get overly relaxed about this. Yeah, the person's falling into sin. It'll mess up their life, but at least they got their ticket to heaven. And contrast that to the attitude of the Apostle Paul. What was Paul's attitude when he saw people that he had led to Christ being tempted to turn away from what he had taught them? Galatians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul wrote to these believers, he said, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. He's concerned that his sharing the gospel with them, his planting this church is going to be for nothing. Well, it wouldn't be in vain if they all end up in heaven, right? He's concerned that it's all going to be lost, and so he prays for them. Go back a couple of pages. We're in 1 Thessalonians still. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. You just see the heart of the apostle and how, you know, he's always talking about how he labors in prayer over the churches. I think he's praying that God's going to keep them, that the Satan won't be able to lead them away, even into death. 1 Thessalonians 3, look at verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and your love, things that prove life. He's brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. Look down at verse 8. Here's Paul's response, having heard that these people were staying in the faith. He says, now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Paul worried about these churches that he planted, that they might turn away from Christ and then be lost. He was concerned about people leaving the faith because it was a matter of life and death. And John, I think, here in 1 John, he's saying we ought to share that concern. So turn back to 1 John with me. Do you see a brother or sister falling into sin? Pray for him. Pray for him as if his life depends upon it, that he will turn from this sin and back to Christ, back to faith and love and obedience that are signs of life. And in 1 John, there's a promise, right? 1 John 5:16. If we do this, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who are committing the sin, not leading to death. Now, is John promising that every time this is going to work, that every time I pray for someone who's a professing believer, that God will keep them, that every time they're not going to turn away, that they're going to be saved? No. Unfortunately, some will leave Jesus Christ, and even our prayers will not keep them safe. In almost every group, there is at least one Judas who spurns the love of a Savior that he's known, at least from a distance. Look at verse 16. There are some whose sin leads to death. There are some among us, hopefully not among us, there are some whose sin will lead to eternal death that once were among God's people. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. You say, well, what sin leads to death? Well, it's not one particular sin. It's not that if you goof up and you commit the wrong thing, whoops, you just committed the unpardonable sin. That's not what he's talking about here. The sin that leads to death is the same thing he's been speaking about throughout the book. What signs of life? How do I know if the guy has eternal life? Well, does he believe? Does he love? Does he obey? The sin leading to death would be to turn away from faith in Christ, to turn away from obedience, to turn away from loving God as a lifestyle. If I turn away from these things, well, that's going to lead to death. I don't have life. And there is a sin like that. John says, maybe he's thinking of these folks back in 1 John 2:19 that have left and they're gone and they're teaching false things about Jesus Christ. He's saying, what I'm not talking about here is praying for them. There is a sin that leads to death. He doesn't tell them that they can't pray for them. It's just not what he's talking about, right? He doesn't say, don't pray for them anymore. He says, I do not say that he should make requests for this. John's focus here isn't upon those who are long gone, have made up their minds to turn away from Christ. His focus is on those that are here, the brother that starts to fall into sin. And his plea is, folks, if you see this, if you see one of your brothers and sisters straying from the Lord, then fall to your knees and pray as Paul did, as John is urging us to do. Pray that God will give him life. Pray that he'll turn away from this false teaching that's come into his life that would turn him away from belief. Pray that he'll turn away from this this love of the world that's starting to encroach upon his love for Jesus Christ. Pray that he'll turn away from this pattern of disobedience. And John says, your prayers are going to be powerful. And God, for you, because you've prayed for them, is going to give them life. I just think this is really applicable for us. I mean, isn't it? We were talking this week in the office. We can publish a list of who's sick and pass that out and have everybody pray. We can't publish a list of all the people in the church who are starting to fall into sin. Right? Well, I can't do that. Right, that's not going to be helpful. so we can't do that. How am I going to know to pray for someone? Well, in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. John's saying, keep your eye out for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you see them start to go away from the Lord, then immediately fall to your knees and pray for them. I just want to urge you. I've been doing this since I've been studying this week. Who comes to your mind? Is there a brother or sister that you know that's beginning to go down a road away from Christ? Pray for them. Pray for them. See this as a life or death thing. Pray for them that they might come back to a full trust in Jesus Christ. It'll be a demonstration that, yes, this is a child of God. We need to be praying for one another. This is part of how Jesus Christ means to keep us. Through the prayers of his people for one another. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that the life that you give us is powerful and it's eternal. And it's not something that comes and goes. Once you give it to us, it changes us. But Lord, just as we look around, give us compassion for those that you've put around us, brothers and sisters. And if we do nothing else, when we see a brother or sister starting to fall into sin, may we immediately and urgently and passionately fall to our knees and request of you that they would repent, that they would come back to you and to your way of life. And Lord, as we pray for one another, will you answer this prayer? We do not want to see anyone commit a sin leading to death. Will you keep those that you have brought here? Will you keep us until the end, as you promised to do? Not let Satan touch them. Not let Satan touch those who come here. Thank you that you hear our prayers as you work through them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.